Well, if you have your Bibles, and I trust that you do, they're even in your homes, let's go to 2 Chronicles. That is, of course, in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. A very familiar passage of Scripture I'm going to read tonight, 2 Chronicles 7:14. I know as I was growing up, particularly around the bicentennial of the United States, heard this verse a lot, heard a lot of preaching on it, and a national application to 2 Chronicles 7:14. What I'd like us to do tonight, I want to preach a simple message on four things we can do right now. Now, if you're like me, you're probably already thinking about what you're going to do when this whole thing is over and done. And for some of us, it's just the simple things of life. For some of you, it's just to go down to the coffee shop and actually sit in the coffee shop drinking your cup of coffee and eating your health food there, your muffin or donuts or whatever it might be. And that might be something you're thinking about. Oh, you, if there are any Canadians out there listening, yours is probably envisioning going down to Tim Hortons, which, by the way, if you're from Canada or you're not know much about it, it is the social hub of Canadian life. And drinking your cup of coffee in the Tim Hortons, of course, with a box of 10 Timbits, which another word for that is manna. And so anyway, we all have our things we're thinking about. Yours may not be a coffee shop. It may be getting down with the guys, going down to the basketball court and playing a game of basketball. It might be going to a baseball game where literally thousands of people are congregating, watching your favorite team play, which, of course, here is a different team than I grew up with, but nonetheless, if they do well, I'm not against them. I certainly want them to do well if my team is doing well. But anyway, we've all got our kind of our wish list of what we want to do when this is all said and done. I've kind of had a little fun with it, but on a serious note, what are some things we can do right now? And I do believe on a serious note as well, there are things I'm excited about, I'll be honest with you, when this whole thing's lift. I am excited to get back into preaching to live audiences. I'm going to just be honest with you. I love to preach to live audiences. And particularly ministry to young people. I don't know if I'll preach at summer camp this summer, but I hope I get to because God stirred my heart about all that's with everything that's going on. And I'm looking forward to the opportunity to be able to preach to some young people live. And this fall, if the Lord allows us to have our tour out west, I'm very excited about it. God has certainly rekindled my spirit in these days off, praying and thinking about the future. And I'm excited about the future. I do believe that God wants to do some great things in days to come. And when this all lifts, I hope we'll all be ready to hit the ground in a spiritual sense and to see what God has for each one of us. There's going to be ministry opportunities for each of us that will be wide open. People that need to get saved, people that need to be touched, a fire in our own hearts that needs to be spread. So there certainly are things I'm excited about when this is all said and done, which I hope will be days or weeks and not months, but who knows? We don't know at this point how long it will be. But I want to ask a question, what can we do right now? Because I don't know about you, if God has great things He wants to do here in the future, there's no doubt that there's some preparation right now. So what are we supposed to be doing right now? I will say this, certainly in the last couple of weeks as I've had meetings canceled, my burden has been, okay, what does God want me to do to use this time to prepare for greater effectiveness so when this is all done? Certainly there's going to be things like tonight preaching, like Friday night preaching. That'll be things I can do right now. God, I'm sure, will give other things that I need to do right now. I get that. But in a certain sense, I have more time right now to think about, okay, what about the future? How can I prepare for that time? So what can you do right now so your own Christian life is deepened, your own Christian life is stirred, a fire is rekindled in your heart, not only affects you now and the opportunities of ministry God will give you now, and He will give you opportunities now, but even for the days that are to come when this thing lifts. So I want to preach a simple message, four things we can do right now. Now, 2 Chronicles 7:14. I'm going to just preach those four things, but I want to read the verse, and I want us to notice some of the consequences if we do these four things. So look at verse number 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, that's us, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, number 3, and turn from their wicked ways, number 4, then here's what God says, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and notice that last phrase, and will heal their land. Will heal their land. And I don't know about you, I would like to see God heal our land. But there's something God wants to do before He heals our land. There's a couple weeks ago, our president, I was grateful he did it, called a National Day of Prayer. I'm not minimizing calling a National Day of Prayer, but let me just be honest with you. Before there ever should have been a national day of prayer, there should have been a national day of repentance. And I wish that our president or vice president or them both would call a national day of repentance. Since that's probably not going to happen, may I say to every believer that is listening to me or who will listen to this recorded message, I hope you will have a national time of repentance. Because again, judgment begins with the house of God, and certainly whatever is going on, whatever God's doing, and certainly we know that God is allowed this, and there's no doubt about that. And certainly even if Satan has his fingerprints on what's going on, there's no doubt Satan can be overpowered by God as we pray and come into union with God's will. Satan's will can be defeated on this deal. And I believe that's why prayer is so important. We'll talk about that in a moment. But no doubt God has a purpose in all this, allowing this. There's no doubt about that. And I believe one of those purposes has to be for us, people of God. Every believer listening to this message, you have to understand what God wants us to do is not get introspective, but He does want us to do four things. We're going to find them tonight, four very important things. And I do believe that one of the things God wants to do is heal our land. And that not just is in a physical way, though that would be wonderful, the far greater miracle would be to heal it in a spiritual way. Now, I preach this to the college, and any college kids listening, there will be some significant differences, so don't tune me out just yet. I preach this to the college largely asking them to look at this from a personal revival standpoint. No doubt about it, any Old Testament passage that addresses the nation of Israel, we know from the 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 3 and 4, passages like that in the New Testament, that often we can take a passage in the Old Testament that deals with the nation of Israel and make a personal application to us as believers. That's what's happening in Hebrews 3 and 4 and 1 Corinthians 10. The entire nation of Israel is brought down to an application for an individual believer, for us, as each individual believer. It's not an application to the church. The church is not spiritual Israel. Israel has not been put aside, and the millennial reign, that they will come back into focus. But that's not my purpose is not eschatology tonight, but simply to say, certainly there is a personal application to this, and I made that largely to the college. But after I preached that, Brother Bosler and I were talking on the phone, and he pointed out a couple of verses I want to read back in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles. If you'd go back to verse 32, it says, "Moreover, concerning the stranger," okay, that's a person who is not a Jew, "which is not of thy people Israel, but has come from a far country for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm. If they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name." Well, we all know there is no temple right now. It's been destroyed. But the Bible tells us very clearly in the New Testament that if you're a believer, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are God's temple. So perhaps in a certain sense, we can say we are strangers in a sense to the nation of Israel. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been grafted in. And certainly there's an application for us as strangers. So the temple, of course, is our own bodies. And perhaps we can take this as an application that says to heal our land. Maybe there is some sense here where God is really urging us to deal with these four things spiritually. And maybe the physical healing would only be a sign of a deeper issue of spiritual healing in our land. I don't know, but it certainly is an encouraging way to pray. God, heal our land. But before I believe God will heal our land, I'm talking in a spiritual sense, maybe even a physical sense, God's people need repentance. You see, could I put it this way? Revival is not just a bunch of people getting saved. In fact, that's the result of revival. That really isn't revival. That's what we might call vival. Revival is when God's people deal with whatever is grieving the Holy Spirit, whatever is hindering the life of the Christ being seen through us. That's revival. You cannot be revived until you've been vived. But if you're born again, that's what 2 Chronicles 7:14 is about. It's about God's people getting serious about revival. Now, revival is not rocket science. It's not something that God just puts out there that's kind of hidden. No, there's four very simple steps. Every believer that is listening to me tonight or in a recording after this, these four steps can bring us, will bring us to revival. They're that simple. Now, certainly a whole series has been preached on this, and I think when my dad preached on 2 Chronicles 7:14, he probably did a whole series of 13 messages. But since I'm not a pastor, as an evangelist, we've got to do flyovers. So we're going to fly over this thing. And I hope you'll at least open the door to realizing God has something for us. Four things we can do right now. And I hope you'll do it. In fact, I really am calling you to a national time of repentance. And that it will be God's people. I believe that first and foremost, although this plague is shaking up lost people, no doubt about it. They're considering eternity. They're aware of their mortality. Certainly God is ripening the harvest. No doubt about that. I don't dismiss that at all. Perhaps, though, the primary thing God wants to do is God's people. God's people coming back into tune with the life so that when this thing lifts, and even during this thing, that already the gospel is going forward in power, unhindered, and a harvest, I believe, will be the natural result. So are you willing to do these four things? And as God's people, I'm going to just be honest with you. They're not hard in the sense they're not hard to understand. But because of that thing called pride, they actually can be quite difficult. So let's begin by four things we know we can do right now. First of all, the obvious one here in verse number 14, it says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. Number one is obviously the issue of humility. This afternoon, as I was preparing to preach tonight, I picked up a PDF online, Humility by Andrew Murray, that's available online, and I began to read through. I didn't read the whole book. It's not a very long book, but I did read enough that a few things I knew I'd want to share from Murray because he has such a helpful perspective on so many issues of deep spirituality. But he noticed that said this, a lack of humility is the only explanation you need for every flaw and failure you have. And let me just say that again because it really is convicting. A lack of humility is the only explanation you need for every flaw and failure you have. Now I'm sure everybody listening, you can immediately identify a flaw or a failure you have in your life, a sin issue in your life. Something you struggle with, a besetting sin, something that you deal with on a regular basis. We'll talk about that a little bit more later on. You say, preacher, I can't think of one. Well, just turn to your wife or your husband if you're married and ask them. They'd be glad to enumerate several, I'm sure. Okay, wives and husbands, keep your elbows to yourself. I can see you out there on that couch. Okay, but anyway, I want us to see three things about what humility is. Number one, remember, my dad said this often, and perhaps in the early days I didn't totally understand it. As I've done more study and grown in the Lord, and although I've got more to go, certainly this makes more sense now, and that is humility is honesty. Humility is simply when you and I get honest with God. How do we say this? We already know God knows it, but sometimes that's what the Bible's talking about when it talks about confession. If we confess our sins, it's just getting honest with God. It's saying, God, I got angry at my wife. Or I said something I shouldn't have said. Or God, I was envious of that person's success. Or God, I allowed some wrong thoughts to come into my mind and I dwelt on them and I began to meditate on those immoral thoughts. You see, those are moments of getting honest with God. But I believe humility is not just getting honest with God, it's getting honest with other believers. Now, I was reading a book just last week. I think I read four or five books, and one of them was a book that was dealing with the local church and talking about how important it is for every believer to be in tune with the head, that's Jesus Christ, but also to be in tune with the body. Now, that doesn't mean you come to church and tell everybody your dirty laundry. That's not my point. But my point is, you're an open book. If God lays it on your heart, hey, why don't you share with that brother in Christ that you're struggling, I'm asking you to pray for him. I'll pray for you. You're willing to do it. Because, you know, friends, when we're not willing to do it, that obviously is pride. When we're not willing to do what the Holy Spirit tells us to do, getting honest with another believer. It's a teenager getting honest with mom and dad. Say, mom and dad, there's some things I've been doing behind your back. I need to be honest with you. I've seen that happen literally hundreds of times. Probably fair to say thousands, maybe even tens of thousands of times. As young people have gotten honest with their parents and just said, hey, there's some things I've been doing behind your back. I need to tell you. I need to get this right. I've never had one teenager come back and say, you know what? I confessed some things to my parents that I'd been sneaking behind their back and boy, I wish I hadn't have done that. I've never had one come back and say that. I have had scores, probably I'd say hundreds, come back either via testimony, via a written word, via spoken testimony at a testimony service, and say, boy, it wasn't easy. It was hard. Sometimes they even mentioned there were tears. But boy, I feel closer to God than I felt in a while. Why was that? Why would that happen? Because the Bible says in the book of James, chapter number 4, God gives grace to the humble. Why? Humility is just people getting honest. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. In other words, the way to go up is the way is to go down. Now, I know that's counterintuitive. That's not what way human brains think. The way to go up is the way to is to go down. But that's the way God says it is. Humility is just being honest. The truth is, I like to say this, the local church is not a museum. We're not on show to let everybody know how great we are. A local church is a hospital. And I believe one of the greatest things about a local church is trying to turn patients into doctors. That's what it's all about. Turning people with big problems into people who now go out and help other people with their problems, the same problems they used to have, but now they've seen Jesus Christ, the conqueror, overcome sin and give victory that they never thought possible. And I want to tell you something, friends, God loves to do that. He absolutely loves to do it, but a person, a patient, will never become a doctor who is not willing to get humble. For the man who's in serious addictions in his life, and we've talked a little bit about this the last couple of years, the issue of viewing pornography or viewing filth or other sexual addictions that take place or chemical addictions that take place in our culture that are coping mechanisms for all kinds of issues. The very first step is when that believer, they're a believer, their very first step is to get honest with other believers that can help them. Get honest, say, I got a problem. And the truth is to get painfully honest. To be very forthright about the whole issue, the whole problem, not holding anything back, saying, this is where I am at. This is my problem. That's the beginning of recovery. And so humility is honesty. It's not a place a lot of people like to go naturally, but people who've been there know the joy of it, the blessing of it, to go to the appropriate people. For sometimes a husband going to his wife, a wife going to a husband, sometimes a child going to a parent or a believer going to another believer that they know loves them and they know the Lord's put it in their heart. So I'm just talking about the Lord laying on your heart. I'm telling you, friends, and if you're in ministry or you're in, and all of us are, should be, have a ministry mindset, and you're counseling somebody, the Lord may lay it on your heart to lay open a failure in your life that perhaps you've seen some victory in, some principles that have helped you, and to lay that open. See, that's humility. It's the willingness to be honesty as God's Holy Spirit leads you. I dealt on that a little bit because we kind of chafe at that. We don't like that. But God says to humble ourselves. And everybody out here who's been a part of a Conquer group or been a part of RU for any length of time knows that one of the geniuses of both of those ministries is the small group dynamic where people get honest with one another. And anybody ever involved in one of those ministries who was not forthright and honest about your problems, you probably have not had victory in your life either. You're probably still in defeat to some measure because you were not painfully as forthright as God wanted you to be. And sometimes it's hard, but humility is honesty. It's not something we like to hear, but there it is. Number two, humility is dependence. So I put it this way. It's I have needs or I have sinned and I need God. Dependence, Andrew Murray puts it this way. It is simply the realization of what nothings we really are when we truly see how God is everything and when we clear out room in our hearts so that He can be everything for us. The only way you can clear out enough room for God to be everything is to clear out everything so He can be everything. In other words, partial dependence will set you up for a fall, and partial dependence is pride. If you're here lost and going to hell, or you're not sure you're going to heaven, not sure your sins are washed away, and you are trusting anything other than God to get you to heaven, you're proud. And the truth is, you will only get saved when you stop trusting yourself and you stop trusting religion and you stop trusting ritual and you stop trusting whatever and you fully put your trust in Jesus Christ for everything. Even if you're trusting Jesus some and trusting yourself some, that's pride. Humility is saying, I can't save myself. I need to trust Jesus to do it all. And for us believers, humility is saying, I can't live this Christian life. Without Him, I can do nothing. I'm pushing out the coping mechanisms. I'm pushing out the things I turn to try to fulfill my life. I'm looking to Jesus to meet all my needs. I'm looking to Jesus to give me fulfillment, satisfaction in my life. So humility is a total dependence on God. Isaiah 31, verse number 1 says, Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. God pronounces a woe here on Israel. Why? Because they were trusting in horses and chariots and horsemen that were strong. And they weren't trusting God. I may be talking to a young preacher boy or a young pastor who somehow tuned in from another church. Truth is, you've gone down to Egypt for help. You're trusting horses and chariots, horsemen, because they're strong. Now, you have to understand, you can read the Old Testament. God didn't condemn Israel having horses and chariots. God did say don't multiply them, because if you multiply them, you're going to have a tendency to trust them. But he didn't say they were wrong. He just said they were wrong to trust. You know, technology is not wrong. We wouldn't be having this service without technology. But I can tell you right now, we're not trusting technology to change people's lives. See, one of the dangers today is we trust Egypt, we trust technology, we trust websites, we trust all those kind of things. They're not wrong in and of themselves, it's just wrong to trust them. Why? Because that's pride. I don't need God. Now, we'd never say that, but many young preachers today are, and not even young ones, some old ones, gone down to Egypt for help. And we're trusting worldly methods and worldly means to change people's hearts. And I'm telling you, friends, I don't believe God's pleased, because it's pride. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. It's important when you understand humility. There is not a no man's land between pride and humility. You might say, well, you know, I'm really not proud, but really not humble either. Well, I'm sorry, it doesn't cut it that way. If you're one, then you're the other. If you're other, then you're the one. You have no middle ground on this deal. So obviously, if humility is honesty, pride is what we might call dishonesty. I should have mentioned that earlier. Pride is acting like you're something that you're really not. One of the dangers of social media is producing an online profile that creates a persona that does not exist. And some of us in this last year, we talked about identity. We've dealt with the issue of masks. That's what we call defense mechanisms. Sometimes a coping mechanism is what people turn to for fulfillment. Like, I got issues, pain in my life, I got problems, and I'm going to turn to this to cope with them. That's a coping mechanism. But a defense mechanism is what we do so other people don't know we've got problems. It's the persona. It's the lie. It's the mask. Many people in sexual addictions have a mask. Many people in addictions have a mask. Many people with besetting sins, secret sins, have a mask. They have a defense mechanism, a persona, and that is pride. Pride is acting like we're something we're not. Humility is honesty, appropriate honesty. Humility is dependence, which means pride is independence. Pride is not trusting God. Pride is going down to Egypt for help. Pride is trusting in horses and chariots. And again, they're not always wrong, horses and chariots, just wrong to trust them. And sometimes they can be wrong. As I mentioned, you multiply them to yourself, then God says you're going to be in danger of trusting them instead of trusting me. One last thing about humility, we've got to move on, but this is the doorway in. The next three won't work without humility. You cannot come into the next three without this doorway. Number three, humility is dying to self. Andrew Murray put it this way, we must seek a humility that will settle for nothing less than dying to self. Pride only seeks itself. So pride is all about me, it's all about self, and humility is dying to self, it's about others. Now let's just be honest, all three of these are counterintuitive. None of us humanly are drawn to any of them. We're not drawn to being honest. We're not drawn depending on Jesus. We're self-dependent people. And we're certainly not drawn to dying to self. That is something that is not appeal to most people. And yet the Bible says if a corn of wheat falls to the ground and dies, if it does, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it'll bring forth life and fruit, is the idea there. And I believe John, the book of John. And friends, I want to just encourage you with the fact that even though it's not what we desire, humility is living for others. It's all about someone else. For the Son of Man came not he didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for others. I tell our team members, you know what? Jesus didn't come so people could serve him. He came to serve others. And we're not here in ministry to be served, although people will serve us. We're not here for that. We're here to serve others. Sometimes in the ministry, you can be so spoiled and taken care of and so served that you expect it. But we really shouldn't. And sometimes God allows you a week where you're not served. And when your flesh rises up, you realize, you know what? We've gotten spoiled. We need to realize we're not here for people to serve us. We're here to serve other people. That's what Christianity is all about. Serving others. I want to ask you, while you're quarantined to your home, are you serving each other? Hey, teenagers, you're serving your brothers and sisters. Some of you older teenagers, are you serving those younger siblings? Mom and Dad, are you serving each other? It's not something that's natural. It's a decision we got to make. It's part of humility. It's part of following Jesus. And again, you can't do it without dependence. You can't do it with, hey, Jesus, I need you to enable me to be selfless about this and not be selfish as I innately am if I in any way allow the flesh to get in on the deal. So humility, humble ourselves. Now again, you could preach three messages just on humility. And again, if you'd have gone to my dad's church back in the day, he probably would have. But let's continue to move on, though those are wonderful truths, and you could again preach the whole message there. It's the gateway in. We'll spend the most time there. But the second thing God says is, pray. Humble yourselves and pray. Now, first of all, prayer is asking. Now, when we have an hour of prayer, we have other aspects, Thanksgiving, and I'm not diminishing the fact that we can put those broadly under the category of prayer, but let's just get now technical with the word pray. The word technically, the word pray is the word ask. In Old English, if you said, I pray thee, that would mean I'm asking you. I'm requesting you. So bottom line, prayer is asking. John R. Rice makes a point of that in his book, Prayer, Asking, Receiving, which would be a great book to read. Let me encourage everyone, if you have more time, read. Read books that stir you, that encourage you. And certainly the reading I've been able to do in the last couple of weeks has been that way and been a help, and I hope it'll be a help to you as well. But prayer is asking, but I want to point out, it's not wrong just to ask when we don't know what to ask. In fact, I remember years ago, Dr. Flanders making the point, I thought it was a great one, that one of the first things that happened in Jesus' ministry is a leper came to him and said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole. And Jesus said, I will make thee, makes me clean. And he said, I will, be thou clean. Now here's the point. The man said, Lord, if you wanted to, you could do this. Now, it's not wrong to pray that way, and it's certainly not wrong to say, Lord, if you wanted to do this, you could take care of this coronavirus. You could take care of this plague we're in. If you wanted to, you could do that. Sure, we don't know God's will. It's not wrong to say, Lord, whatever your will is. But this is what I want to challenge you with. And I do believe that, by the way, in praying for deliverance, as I've run the reasons I'm preaching this message, that the first issue is really praying that God would revive his people. I will tell you, everything we're going through will be worth it if God's people will get focused on eternity, get the distractions out of our life, will begin to step into revival, living in the life of Christ. Everything's worth it. And that's why I urge, we need, if they don't call a national day of repentance, God's people certainly need to call one. I have a friend of mine sent me an email basically calling for Easter to be a national day of repentance for God's people. I hope something like that spreads around because certainly is needed. But the second aspect of prayer is, confident praying is asking according to his will. Now, I'll be honest with you, there's not a lot of things we know about this particular situation we're in and what God's will is. We don't know how long it's going to last. And I don't know. I suppose the Spirit of God could lead us to pray with confidence, but I believe the greater prayer in this whole thing, there are some things we know are God's will. It's God's will for God's people to be under conviction when we're not right with God, when we're living for something other than eternity. There's certain things we can pray for knowing it's God's will. Confident praying, friends, is praying according to his will. You've heard me preach it often, but 1 John chapter number 5, verse number 14 and 15, this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, understand three things. Number one, if you ask according to his will, God hears you. Number two, if you know he heard you, and you know you did, if you prayed according to God's will and knew it, then you the Bible says, know that you've got it. So the point is, if you pray according to God's will, know you prayed according to God's will, you can know you've got the answer. In fact, you're supposed to claim it. Confident praying is praying according to God's will. And there are some things we can pray about, spiritual things we can pray about that are God's will. And I encourage you to do it. That's why I'm laying this verse out. God's people need to get back to asking God according to His will, confidence. And so often I heard my grandmother look at me with that twinkle in her eye, say, "You've got it," after she prayed, because she knew it was God's will. And she had the confidence. It's a done deal. I remember several years ago, we were in one of our youth evangelistic revival crusades in a Christian school down south, and the school had a program where pretty much area kids could come into the program, and of course, it was more like an evangelistic philosophy, and of course, my burden was, if you're going to have that philosophy, you got to go after it, so they had our team come in to go after it, so to speak. A lot of needs in the kids' lives. And I remember our team was having a prayer time, and as we were praying, one of the team members, a young lady on the team, this probably is 12, 13, maybe 15 years ago, you could tell she was so burdened about the situation, she cried out and she just quoted a verse of Scripture out of Psalm 119. And we know the Word of God is a revelation of the will of God. But she said, "Lord, it is time for Thee to work, for they have made void Thy law." And I remember as soon as she prayed that, it wasn't like I had any spiritual anything happen. It was just one of those moments when I thought, you know what? That's something we can pray. That's the will of God. It's God's will for Him to work when you're in the midst of a people who've made void Thy law. And I claim that verse myself, Lord. I said, I believe these kids have made void Thy law. I think it's pretty obvious. No, Lord, we're claiming You're going to work because You said You would. Well, several of us claimed that verse that day. I think we walked out of the prayer meeting with some confidence that God was going to work. I think that was on a Wednesday or a Thursday. It certainly wasn't on Friday. We had a couple of days, and God did begin to work, and we did begin to see some wonderful things happen. But I remember on that particular Friday night that we really had not seen what we believe that prayer included. We had our testimony service. We normally are outside, but because of rain, we had to come inside, and we had our testimony in service inside, and somebody came in, one of the school personnel came in and said, "It stopped raining, the bonfire is ready." We had made known to the young people, if you have something that God's dealt with you about, you want to get rid of, throw in the fire, you're done with it in your Christian life. I said, "Well, I have a fire to throw it into." Now, this is back before the download generation, so I don't think there was a lot, but there were some kids who had some things they wanted to throw in. And so I was a little nervous about it because we obviously had to leave the room. We had to go down to the fire, and it was wet outside. It wasn't raining, but it was wet. And these were not church kids. I mean, these were kids that normally are not easy to control. But I knew we kind of had to do it. We'd promised. And so we left the room, went out there. I think instructed them to try to be careful and quiet. It wasn't bad on the way out. And I remember we round the fire, and I began to lead the campfire service there. And the kids threw the things in the fire. And there was a real solemnity. It was really a somber attitude and around that fire. And I was a little amazed, to be honest with you. Those weren't the kind of kids that kind of happened with. And so I said, "Well, let's sing." And I only thought song I thought most of them would know would be Amazing Grace. So we began to sing Amazing Grace. And I don't explain it. They sang, and you could sense that God was there. Well, me of little faith, I'm sitting there thinking, "Oh, yeah, I'm going to dismiss this now. We got to go back to the room for me to preach, and we're going to lose everything." I instructed them, "Okay, well, you know, let's keep this reverential spirit and attitude. Let's be careful on the way back to the room, and let's be quiet and careful and just go back quietly and thinking about what's going on." And I dismissed them, and amazingly, they did it. They went back to the room, hardly anybody talking. I sat down. I preached about a 15-minute message. It's about all the time I had left. Simple gospel message. I wasn't struck with much. I did have some liberty in preaching, but I came to the very end, gave the invitation. 15 kids peeled out to get saved just like that. I was like, wow. Almost every personal worker was tied up. It was a wonderful night, but it still was not reached the level of what I believed we had prayed for in that prayer meeting. I remember I finished everything up, and there was a little boy, ninth grader, right near the front, really just about ready to dismiss. And he looked up to me, and he said, "Brother Van Gelder, could I say something?" And I said, "Sure, go ahead." And he began to weep. He said, "My daddy's going to hell." He said, "Could somebody pray for my daddy? My daddy's going to hell." I had only one team member in the room, and Mike Fisher, some of you know Mike. And I said, "Mike, why don't you pray for this young man's father?" Well, Mike was in on the deal. I mean, he was in tune, and he began to pray. Of course, he got saved later in life out of being a drug dealer, and he began to pray for that young man's Father, and I noticed as he was praying, you could hear weeping all over the room. I'd say at least a third of the kids were weeping, maybe a half. It certainly got to a half. When he was done praying, when Mike was done praying for this young man, and somebody else raised their hand. One by one, testimonies began to be given, most of them with tears. There were two themes that day. We went at least 20, 25 minutes, maybe longer. You lose track of time in moments like that. But one theme was this: somebody I dearly love is going to hell, and I'm broken about it. I remember there was a big old boy, 6 foot six, looked like Michael Jordan. He was sitting there sobbing. I mean, it was like organized chaos. It was organized, but it was like chaotic. So much is going on. I looked over at Mike. I said, Mike, find out what's going on with Bernard. Big old 6 foot six boy sobbing. Mike told me later, Bernard just sat down and said, Bernard, hey, what's going on? Bernard said, my brother's going to hell. He's a drug dealer out in Los Angeles. He's going to hell. It's my fault. I'm a terrible testimony. Just sobbing. So the first one was people they loved. Many times they were broken because they were a terrible testimony. The second theme was repentance, brokenness over sin. Some of these kids were rough kids, came from rough backgrounds. They didn't know the proper language. Some of them used gutter language. And I'll be honest with you, it was a little jarring, but it wasn't for them. It was what they knew. I remember one young lady, broken, sobbing, confessing moral failure in her life, just sobbing. And I remember walking away from that meeting saying, Lord, you worked. You worked in a way I had never seen kids like that. I've never seen kids like that. Broken before God like I did that night. I've seen other scenarios, but that scenario was unique. It was not kids I normally work with, that kind of young people. Very needy, very much in the world. I've had Christian school kids get right with God, but not like that one. I mean, it was just unique. And my point, friends, is simply this. As we walked away that day, even though I think we were shocked and stunned with what God did, in a certain sense, we knew God was going to do something. We just didn't know what it looked like. We weren't surprised in the fullest sense of the word. That's what prayer is all about. We have a chance in these days to spend more time in prayer than we've ever spent. Let me encourage you to pray. I've encouraged the college students, pray for your next 50 years. When I was in college, I prayed for my next 50 years, and I will say there were times that God so clearly laid on my heart a sense and a vision for the future, it was so real to me. And I think if you took those 4 college years out of my life, I don't think I'd have made it in the ministry. I don't think I'd have made it very long at all. But those 4 years did something for me. I wasn't praying for right now, I was praying for 50 years, for the next 50 years. God did something in my heart. It's time for us to pray for the future. Now, I'll be honest with you, when I got out and got in the ministry, I was most of the time praying for the next 50 minutes. I couldn't think about the next, not even hardly the next week. I was so immersed in ministry of the moment. One of the things I believe God wants me to do may not be the next 50 years, who knows? But next 20 years, whatever. Praying that God will do something just miraculous. Friends, have you been praying, getting a vision for what God wants to do in your life? What a time for us not to be distracted by a lot of things going on, but to pray about the next few years. Certainly even pray about the moments at hand. We have ministry opportunities that will come our way, like the Easter service, and praying about who we can invite. I'm not diminishing that. But with it, I'm talking about an opportunity to pray for the future and get some confidence about what God's going to do. Be honest with you, I believe God gave me some things in those college years that I haven't yet seen. They give me great hope for the future. So pray. But it brings us to the third one. Seek my face. So number 3, seeking God's face. Seeking God's face. Now it is important for us to understand that in the Old Testament, the idea of God's face is the idea of His manifest presence. And we all know that in modern technology, if you see somebody's face, might be FaceTime, could be Skype, could be something like what's going on. I'm not in your presence. I can't see you. Kind of wish I could, you know what I'm saying? I could say, hey, no, don't go off and get that glass of water. I wish I could see you, but I thought about just kind of doing that spontaneously and seeing if any of you, I caught you. But anyway, don't look at that email. Yeah, I know it dinged on you, but don't do that. Okay, so I could do that, but you can see my face, but I can't see yours. We're not in each other's presence. Modern technology has made that the way it is. It's been that way for years, even pictures. the old pictures, Polaroids and other things. You could see a picture, not necessarily, and though you love the person, you wouldn't be in their presence. But back in Jesus' day, if you saw someone's face, you knew their presence was manifested. You know, back when I was in college, there was not the technology we have. My mother would call on a regular basis. Sometimes I'd talk to my dad as well. And my mother was faithful in writing letters, and those were wonderful back then. And I'm grateful for them, but my parents made it a habit to come down on a regular basis. I would say once, twice a year, probably twice a year, they would come down to the college of which I attended. And I would so look forward to those times. I'd work ahead of time. I'd get my homework up. I'd get it so I didn't have to do homework for about 3 days. So I could spend every waking moment with them. Why? Because I enjoyed their presence. I wanted to be in their presence. And seeking God's face, that's what it is. It's seeking God's manifest presence. It's God's manifest presence, the Bible says here, must be sought. Now, right now, we all know that God's here. I mean, if I were to ask you, is God in your home where you're watching this, you'd have to say, well, yeah, he is. We call that omnipresence in theology. I sing the mighty power of God puts it this way, everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. If you're there, God's there. But it doesn't necessarily mean that he's manifested. For those of you that spend extended time with God, you know what I'm talking about. There's time when you're spending that hour with God and all of a sudden you realize God's here. Some of you have gotten broken right with God, been in your closet and getting broken and right with God, and all of a sudden you realize God's here. Times at a Sunday school table when someone was broken, talking about their needs in their life, when all of a sudden I realized God just marched through the door and sat down at this Sunday school table. It goes from theology to reality. God's manifest presence is experiential, but I like what Pastor Van Gelderen calls it, it's spiritual reality. Experiences can be deceptive. So that's why it's, I think, better to call it a spiritual reality. It's real, but it's in the spiritual realm. It's not in the physical realm. It's in the spiritual realm, the presence of God. And God says we ought to seek that fellowship with God. We ought to seek the presence of God. Seek the reality of his presence. I believe that's what 1 John chapter 1 is talking about when it's talking about fellowship. And key to fellowship is confession. It's getting honest with God. That's why humility is the gateway to seeking God's face. You can't seek God's face and not do it without humility. You can't do it. There's got to be an honesty and a there's got to be a dependence upon God, a dying, a willingness to die to self. That's when God begins to march right through the door. But seeking God's face, what wonderful days we have. You say, well, you know, preacher, my hour with God's gotten a little bit on the slow side on things and been a while since I've spent extended time with God. I guarantee you, if many of you have the time you didn't have before. Just if you're working out of home, you've saved transportation time. And just life itself has gotten simpler. What a time for us to go back to spending extended times with God. And we're not just checking off the list. It is a pursuit of God. I've said this to college students. I'll say it again. I probably said it at the conference. But back when I was in college, somebody gave me that little book, The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. I remember reading that book and something burned in my heart. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think I understood most of that book. But I remember thinking to myself, I don't know what this guy's talking about. Whatever he's talking about, I want it. The pursuit of God, it was a pursuit that I believe began in college. It has certainly been an imperfect pursuit, no doubt about it. But every one of us has to make that decision in life. What are we going to pursue? I hope everyone listening has made the decision. My number one pursuit in life is going to be pursue God, but I'd probably be naive to believe that. Some may not admit it, but you're pursuing wealth or you're pursuing pleasure, you're pursuing the good life or the America, I don't know. You're either going to pursue that which you can see or you're going to pursue that which you cannot see. The pursuit of God is pursuing the eternal, that which you cannot see, yes. Seeking God's face, these four things we can do right now. We can get honest with God, humble ourselves. We can pray and come into union with the will of God, start praying big prayers for what's going on right now, Easter, and some of the things coming up, and for the future. And I encourage you, let's pray big prayers, and let's pray not just for the next few years, let's go further than that. Pray for your kids, pray for your grandkids. Heard the story years ago of a man who would spend an hour every day praying for his grandchildren. They said every one of his grandchildren went in the ministry, except for one. He teasingly called himself the black sheep. Some of you will recognize his name. His name is James Dobson. He founded Focus on the Family. It's kind of a humorous story, but the point is there is a man who prayed into the future for his grandkids. Prayers he didn't get to see totally answered. This is the time for us to seek God's face, time for us to pray, look into the future and pray for things close and pray for things far out. But last of all, notice the very last thing, and this is where I'm talking about the National Day of Repentance. Turn from your wicked ways. Again, humility is definitely the doorway. You can't turn from your wicked ways without an honesty. Turning from your wicked ways is simply this. It's one thing to know we got a besetting sin. It's another thing to say, I'm done with it. I don't care what it takes. I've got to get victory. Here's the problem with besetting sins. We become used to them and we tolerate them. Years ago, a visiting evangelist here at the Falls Baptist, I think it was over on the college side in the second semester opening, made this statement about strongholds, and it's affected me. I've said it before, but it's affected me. He said a stronghold is not just some sin that gets you every day. And there are some that perhaps listening to me who have strongholds like that. I mean, every day there's a sin issue that gets you, or every few days. He said a stronghold could be something that gets you every 3 weeks or every 3 months or every 6 months. But what makes it a stronghold is you can't shake it. It always comes back. That has stuck with me. And I think one of the reasons when strongholds are only every 3 months or every 6 months, we get used to it. We'll figure, well, it's not that big a deal. And we tolerate them. Turning from your wicked ways, and we say, I don't care what it takes, I'm done with it. I am done with it. And of course, we've talked a lot about the one issue that has kind of been forefront, the issue of viewing things that are inappropriate. But there are so many other manifestations of failure today that people become used to, even just fantasizing immoral thoughts. And people, well, nobody, it's not hurting anybody. Nobody can see, but it is true. It is hurting somebody. It's hurting you. It's hurting your marriage. It's a bad deal. We're living in a day when people tolerate it. I mean, God's people tolerate stuff. That's why I believe God's trying to wake us up. And he's trying to get us to say, hey, listen, you can't tolerate junk anymore. You can't tolerate your anger, your frustration, your irritation. This cannot be tolerated. You need to say, God, something's got to happen. I've got to see change. Turning from your wicked ways. This assumes humility. But as I say here secondly, it's not just confession, but it's forsaking. So that's where I'm talking about the strongholds. You're saying, I'm done with this. I want to be. It starts with wanting to be fully delivered. In other words, again, the strongholds that are there every 3 months, every 6 months, or even every 3 weeks, we figure I can live with this, no big deal. And the reason we never see deliverance is because we're okay with it. We're okay with that level of deliverance. And as long as you're okay with it, you'll never see full deliverance. You see full deliverance when you get sick of it. I'm done with this, man. Are you done with your anger? I know I talk about it a lot, but working in youth work, seeing the devastation of anger. Listen, even if you're a teenager, you better deal with your anger now. You don't want to carry that into a home one day. You better deal with your anger. Dad, you're going to deal with your anger? Like I've said, angry dads are the hardest people to deal with because they're proud. You know why they're proud? They do not see themselves as the problem. I realize some of them have angry dads, but you can't blame your own dad. God's grace is sufficient. Turning from your wicked ways, say, I'm done, man. I don't care what it takes. I don't care how humble I got to get. I don't care if I have to tell the whole church. I'm done with it. You know what a humble person will do? If they had to, they'd get in front of the whole church and say, pray for me. I got an anger problem. I got to be delivered. See, that's what turn from your wicked ways. I don't care what God tells me to do. I'm going to do whatever it takes because I'm done with it. I can't go on anymore. I can't go on anymore looking at stuff I shouldn't look at. I can't go on anymore going on business trips and renting videos I have no business renting. Listen, undoubtedly somebody listening to me is this way. See, our wicked ways are killing us. It may not be the sin that gets you every day because you may not have a sin like that. But they get you on a regular basis. And they're killing you. Turning from your wicked ways seems I'm done with it. I don't care what the pathway is. I don't care what I got to do. I'm going to get on a pursuit of it. I got to see victory. And it always starts with appropriate honesty of the right people. It'd be like texting somebody, calling somebody up after the service is over and say, hey, God dealt with me during the service. And would you pray with me about this? I got to see some victory here. I remember that same evangelist talking about strongholds, gave an illustration. And when he did, it was stunning. He talked about the fact that one day he was hit with just wrong thoughts, a barrage of wrong thoughts. He picked up his cell phone and immediately texted some accountability partners. Immediately texts started coming back with scripture verses and encouragement. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you think he had victory over those wrong thoughts? And the answer we all know is absolutely. You know why he had victory? Because defeat was not an option. You know why we have defeat? Because defeat is an option. Turning from your wicked ways says, I don't care what it takes, I got to be delivered. I got to be delivered. Those of you in the Conquer series know that Ted Roberts will tell us it takes 2 to 5 years to see full deliverance from an addiction to pornography. But you know why people are in Conquer groups? I don't care if it takes 2 to 5 years. I got to have victory. I can't go on this way. I'm done. I don't want this to ruin my life, my wife. They've already been hurt by this. I want to be delivered. That's the point. Your issue may not be that one. You may have another coping mechanism. You may have another something you turn to. But I'm just simply saying God's waking us up, friends. For any of you that have any amount of money in the stock market, you've lost. We that's not where, you know, the Bible says moth and rust doth corrupt. Of course, if you had a modern version, you probably could say the stock market will get it if the rust and moth doesn't. I'm obviously being facetious. There's nobody here to laugh. But anyway, maybe we should put a laugh track in here while you're preaching. I don't know. But that'd be a little 60s, okay, for all you baby boomers out there. You'd get a kick out of that. But anyway, forsaking starts with you got to want to be delivered. Listen, if you want to be delivered, you can be delivered. There's truth in the Word of God. What amazes me about the Conquer series is the man who leads it, how bad a shape he was in. But I believe that there came a turning point when he said, I want to be delivered. There was no one as much there to help him like he helps other people. But my point is, God, there's a way out. Whatever your issue is, there's a way out. There's people that can help. God can lead you. But it starts with, I'm done, man. I've got to have victory. I don't care what it takes. But forsaking also includes action steps of obedience. Now that's inferred. It's God's going to show you what the next step may be, and then the next step, then the next step, but saying, I got to have victory. It may be just getting honest with your wife about the anger issue, and you've got to have victory. I don't know what God will lead you to do, or other counselors will help you, but my point is there's always action steps. My point is God wants us to turn from our wicked ways. Now here's what happens. When God's people get thoroughly right with God. And really, if you look down to this, is just, how do I say this? It's dealing with sin and then just moving forward in faith in a relationship with God. In other words, replacing sin with God, with really walking with God, knowing the reality of His presence in your life and praying and knowing He's answering. And boy, just getting excited, having faith about the future and about the present and about everything going on. It's really simple. But these are four things I shouldn't say that we can do now. These are four things that we must do now. Because I am convinced that what God wants to do is God's people. Because if God's people will step into revival, deal with what's been hindering revival, I'm convinced that lost people are going to get saved. In fact, a lot of them are going to get saved. And I want to conclude with this. When God's people get right with God, people will get saved. I have seen this multiple times. Let me give you two stories. 7 years ago, I was in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. It was a Friday night. We were having our outside campfire service. We opened the microphone for testimonies. And then we have a gospel message. I don't know, 70, 80 kids. If I'm remembering correctly, somewhere in there were there. And Christian school probably 40, 50, 60, somewhere in there. So we had a few outside kids and the Christian school kids. And God had worked that week. We had wonderful testimonies. I remember during that testimony service with no invitation, we had 10 young people respond, go to one of the team captains and say, I need to get saved. In fact, one of them didn't go to the team captain. He actually came to give a testimony. I'll never forget his testimony. He took one earring out of this ear, threw it in the fire. Took one earring out of this ear, threw it in the fire. I'm beginning to wonder, what in the world is this guy up here doing? And then he looked at me and said, I'd like to get saved. I turned him over to one of our team captains and led him to the Lord. But there were 10 kids who spontaneously got saved in that campfire service just hearing testimonies. And I remember I got up, preached a gospel message, gave an invitation, and nobody came forward. You know why? All 10 unsaved kids had already gotten saved through the testimony of kids who were testifying of God's reviving work in their heart. It was the year 2000. I was down in Virginia in the Tidewater area, fairly large Christian school. I guess there were 150 kids there that night, maybe more. I remember that night that we had I would say a decent testimony service. It wasn't bad. It wasn't remarkable. It was okay. It wasn't long, but a few kids had gotten right with God, gave some good testimonies. And The four of us, I had the three team captains, myself, were singing a quartet. And while they're singing the quartet, I did not have a sense of what I was supposed to do or preach. And I'm just praying, Lord, what am I supposed to do? I don't know how to explain it, because this hasn't happened often in my life where the Lord makes things this clear. But it was as clear as a bell to me. God just simply made it clear to me, do not preach. You're not supposed to preach. Now, you have to understand, there's about 40 minutes left in the night, maybe longer. Everybody's expecting me to preach. There's nothing else we're going to do. But it was so clear to me. I knew that if I preached, I'd be disobedient to God. It's the only time in my life I knew if I preached, I'd be sinning. I finished that. I still didn't know what to do. We're done singing. The three guys walk off. I went to the microphone and I just shared with the crowd, I don't know what's going on, but God will not let me preach. And somebody out here knows why. As soon as I said that, a young lady started weeping. She left the bleachers, went off, found the teacher, found out later she got wondrously saved. In fact, later she came back and gave a testimony. Kids started leaving the bleachers, started filling up to give testimonies. I think we went for at least 45 minutes. Testimony after testimony, kids getting right with God at the very moment. I mean, kids were giving testimony, getting right now. Girl came back, talked about getting saved. It was a remarkable service. But during that testimony, second testimony service, two unsaved kids walked up to the team captains, and here's what they said. They pointed to the microphone, and they said, I don't know what those kids have, but whatever they have, I want it. They got saved just by hearing those testimonies. It was a wonderful night. I remember we finished. The principal of the school came up to me and said something I've never forgotten. He said, Brother Van Gelderen, he said, that was the greatest message you never preached. And I thought, hallelujah. My point is this. I've seen it with teenagers. When teenagers experience the reviving presence of God, kids get saved. And I could tell you story after story after story after story. It just happens. Listen, I certainly hope that this coronavirus, that a lot of unsaved people get saved. I really do hope that happens. But I'm going to tell you right now, that is not the primary reason I believe God's allowed it. It's for us. Because if we start living in revival, I know some of you came into it living in revival, but if we'll continue living in revival or start living in revival, I am telling you, unsaved people are going to get saved. And it's going to be remarkable. Somebody had said years ago, said to me, it's a shame when God allows us to suffer and we waste it. You know, friends, I don't want to waste this trial. Whatever God wants me to learn, whatever God wants you to learn, I hope we will. But I can tell you this, there's four things we got to do, four things we must do now. Humble ourselves. Pray. Seek God's face. Put in that hour, that extended time with God right there. And turn from our wicked ways. Say, I'm done with it. I can't live with these besetting sins. I got to get on an action plan. We got to get victory. You know what God says He'll do? He'll hear us. He'll forgive our sin. He'll heal our land. So I trust that each one tonight will allow God to do a work in your own heart. What are these four things that God wants to do in your heart?